We will pause for a few moments before we resume our study. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us regarding the character of these individuals who were instrumental in the forming of our client nation. We thank you for their service as well as those others who took up the sword and decided to take on the mother country. We thank you for how you blessed this country over the last 240 years, providing us the opportunity to gather here freely in order to grow in grace and be good combat soldiers in the invisible war. We thank you for the opportunity we have to learn about these men, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Back up here to see our next fellow. His name is Charles Carroll, and we'll note about his addition of Carrollton as we move through his bio here. He was descended from Irish ancestry. His grandfather, Daniel Carroll, was a native of Litmorna, that's in Ireland, and was a clerk in the office of Lord Powys in the reign of James II. And under the patronage of Lord Baltimore, the principal proprietor of Maryland, Mr. Carroll immigrated to that colony toward the close of the 17th century and became the possessor of a large plantation. His son Charles, the father of the subject of this memoir, was born in 1702 and lived to the age of 80 years. And when he died, he left his large estate to his eldest child, Charles, who was then 25 years old. Now, Charles Carroll, the revolutionary patriot, was born on the 20th of September of 1737. When he was only 8 years of age, his father took him to France and entered him as a student at the Jesuit College of Saint-Omer, where the remaining 6 years he entered the College of Louis le Grand, whence he graduated at the age of 17 years and then commenced the study of law at Bourges. While we're there, I'd like to note a client nation footnote here. It says that he went to a Jesuit college at Saint-Omer. King Louis XIV of France, the Edict of Nantes is a very important concept as far as the client nations of Europe were concerned. The Edict of Nantes, of course, was something that was presented on April the 13th of 1598 in France, and it was rescinded on October the 18th of 1685. Under King Henry IV of France, the Edict of Nantes granted religious liberty to Protestants that remained in force until it was revoked by Louis the 14th. That's Louis le Grand is his, nickname. His reign was the longest in European history, and France flourished under his rule. When he revoked the edict, over 400,000 Huguenots immigrated to England, Prussia, Holland, and America, depriving France of its most industrious commercial class. And why that's important is that France was a client nation at the time. And the reason it was is because you had Europeans, primarily Germans, that moved into the French area under the protection of the Edict of Nantes, which protected Protestants. Generally speaking, France has always been run by guys who were sympathetic with the Catholic Church. And so this opened the door for France to become a client nation when Louis le Grand, or King Henry the 14th, decided to revoke the Edict of Nantes. Therefore, these Huguenots came under great oppression by those in France that wanted them out, and they left, they immigrated, as it were, to other areas, and they took with them the kind of mental attitude and doctrinal understanding of free enterprise with them. They went to places that are mentioned here, England, Prussia, Holland, and America, but the thought process was gone. When you lose the thought, you lose your client nation status. And by pulling the Huguenots out, France therefore went downhill as far as a client nation is concerned, and others therefore took up that baton. Ultimately, because of the study we're doing today, the United States of America. When Carroll went to London for the purpose of continuing his law studies, where he remained until 1765 and then returned to Maryland, a most finished scholar and well-bred gentleman, he at once espoused the cause of the American patriots and became associated with Samuel Chase, William Paca, Thomas Stone, and others in the various patriotic movements of the day. It should be pointed out that these three men that joined with Carroll wound up being the four Maryland signatories of the Declaration. Now, Mr. Carroll easily and early foresaw that a resort to arms in defense of colonial rights was inevitable, and this opinion he fearlessly expressed. He decided, and his dedicated character, his stern integrity, and his clear judgment made him an umpire in many momentous cases, and in early step he ascended higher and higher the scale of popular favor. His known sentiments in favor of independence were doubtless the cause of his not being sooner sent to the General Congress, for, as we have already seen, the Maryland Convention were opposed to the extreme measure. Now, you do understand that Maryland was a Catholic colony, so you see they're in opposition to getting away from the king. Anxious to witness the men and their proceedings in the Continental Congress, he visited Philadelphia for the purpose early in 1776, and so favorably was he known there that Congress placed him on a committee with Dr. Franklin and Samuel Chase to visit Canada on an important mission. On his return, finding Mr. Richard Henry Lee's motion for independence before Congress, he hastened to Maryland to endeavor, if possible, to have the restrictive instructions which governed her delegates in the National Assembly removed. In other words, get permission to follow suit on Lee's motion. Now, take a look at the bottom here. Lee's famous resolution is discussed in the following essay on that delegate from Virginia. It was Richard Henry Lee that actually summed up the Declaration, and we'll see that couple of sentences that are so important to conclude that document in a few minutes. Now, in this, he was successful, and when the prohibition was removed in Maryland, he was elected a delegate to the Continental Congress. So he returns to Philadelphia, you can see. He proceeded to Philadelphia, where he arrived on the 8th of July, too late to vote for the Declaration of Independence, but in ample time to affix his signature to the parchment. Now, Mr. Carroll continued a member of the Congress until 1788, when he relinquished his seat and devoted himself to the interest of his native state. He was elected to the Senate of Maryland in 1781 and continued a member of that body until the adoption of the federal Constitution. In December of 1788, he was elected a member of the United States Senate for Maryland, where he continued until 1801. He then retired from public life, being 64 years of age, and he spent the remainder of his days amid the quiet pleasures of domestic retirement, where his children's children and even their children grew up around him like olive plants. So if you want to give your children a compliment, you can call them an olive plant. This is 18th century writing here. He lived honored and revered by the Republic, with whose existence he was identified until 1832, and was the last survivor of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence. He died in Baltimore on the 14th day of November in 1832, in the 96th year of his age. Now, I'd like to show you something before we go farther. Right here is the signature of Charles Carroll. That's what he wrote down initially, and then this happened. The question naturally arises, why did Mr. Carroll append to his signature the place of his residence, which was Carrollton. It is said that when he wrote his name, a delegate near him suggested that as he had a cousin of the name of Charles Carroll in Maryland, the latter might be taken for him, and he, the signer, escape attainder, which is a word that means you've been tried for treason. And so that this innocent party named Charles Carroll, if the Brits were to win, would round up the guys that signed the declaration, and that this man would be wrongly accused of being a signer. Therefore, other punishment that might fall upon the heads of the patriots. In other words, all of the patriots knew that they were going to be rounded up if they lost this war. And so he was warned of some innocent party by the same name. So Mr. Carroll immediately seized the pen and wrote of Carrollton at the end of his name, and then exclaiming, "They cannot mistake me now." And that's why he is the only guy there that added where he was from. And there was a reason for it. From the colony of Virginia, a note, Richard Henry Lee. Lee was a scion of the noblest stock of Virginia gentlemen. He was born in the county of Westmoreland within a month of time and with a few miles space of the great Washington. According to the fashion of the time in the Old Dominion, his father sent him to England at an early age to be educated. He was placed in a school at Wakefield in Yorkshire, where he soon became marked as a thoughtful and industrious student. Ancient history, especially that part which treats of the republics of the Old World, engaged his close attention, and he read with avidity every scrap of history of that character which fell in his way. Thus he was early indoctrinated with the ideas of republicanism, and before the season of adolescence had passed, he was warmly attached to those principles of civil liberty which afterward he so manfully contended for. Young Lee returned to Virginia when nearly 19 years of age, and there applied himself zealously to literary pursuits. In 1757, he was elected a member of the House of Burgesses of Virginia, although then only 25 years old. He was too diffident to engage in the debates, and it was not until some time afterward that he displayed those powers of oratory which distinguished him in the General Congress. The first time he ever took part in a debate, significantly to make a set speech, was in the House of Burgesses, and when it was proposed to, quote, lay a heavy duty on the importation of slaves as effectually to stop that disgraceful traffic. His feelings were strongly enlisted in favor of the measure, and the speech which he made on that occasion astonished the audience and revealed those powers of oratory which before lay concealed. Mr. Lee fearlessly expressed his sentiments of reprobation of the course pursued by the British government toward the colonies, and he organized the first association in Virginia of opposing British oppression in that colony when it came in the form of the Stamp Act. He was the first man in Virginia who stood publicly forth in opposition to the execution of that measure, and although by birth, education, and social station, he ranked with the aristocracy, he was foremost in breaking down those distinctions between the wealthy class and the common people. Associated with him was the powerful Patrick Henry, whose stormy eloquence strongly contrasted with the sweet tone and persuasive rhetoric of Lee. But when they united their power, the shock was always irresistible. When he heard of the Boston Port Bill, he drew up a series of condemnatory resolutions to present to the Virginia Assembly. Now, the governor heard of them and dissolved the assembly before the resolutions could be introduced. Now, the governor here is a Brit, so they didn't have a governor of a state. They're not a state yet. So this act of royal power greatly exasperated the people, and instead of checking the ball that Mr. Lee had put in motion, it accelerated its speed. The controversy between the governor and the representatives here begun continued, and the breach grew wider and wider until at length in August of 1774, a convention of delegates of the people assembled at Williamsburg, in despite of the governor's proclamation, and appointed Richard Henry Lee, Patrick Henry, George Washington, and Peyton Randolph to the General Congress, calling to meet in Philadelphia of the 5th of September following. In that Congress, Mr. Lee was one of the prime movers, and his convincing and persuasive eloquence nerved the timid to act and speak out boldly for the rights of the colonists. His conduct there made a profound impression upon the public mind, and he stood before his countrymen as one of the brightest lights of his age. Mr. Lee was elected a member of the House of Burgesses for Virginia as soon as he returned home from Congress, and there his influence was unbounded. He was again elected a delegate to the General Congress for the session of 1775, and the instructions and commission to General Washington as Commander-in-Chief of the Continental Army were the productions of his pen. He was placed under the most important committees, and the second address of the Congress to the people of Great Britain, which created such a sensation in that country, was written by him. Mr. Lee was a delegate in Congress of 1776, and on the 7th of June of that year, pursuant to the dictates of his own judgment and feelings, and in obedience to the express instructions of the Assembly of Virginia, he introduced the resolution so often referred to in these memoirs for a total separation from the mother country. Here's what he writes, and you will note that this resolution was penned by Lee. It appears in the peroration of the Declaration and leaves no doubt that the colonies have declared their independence. It reads this way. You can check it out at your copy of the Declaration. It's in 40 Proclamations if you would like to consult it. Here's how it reads. The resolution was as follows. Quote, resolved that these United Colonies are, and of right ought to be, free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved. The consideration of the resolution was made in the special order of the day for the first Monday in July, and a committee of which Thomas Jefferson was chairman was appointed to draw up a Declaration of Independence. This document was presented to Congress on the first day of July, and after several amendments made in committee of the whole, it was adopted on the 4th by the unanimous votes of the 13 United Colonies. Mr. Lee continued an active and indefatigable member of Congress until 1779, when as lieutenant of the county of Westmoreland, he entered the field at the head of the militia in defense of his state. Mr. Lee was again chosen delegate to Congress in 1783, and although not a member of any legislative assembly when the federal constitution was submitted to the several states for action, he wielded a powerful influence in connection with Patrick Henry and others in opposing its ratification by Virginia without amendments. We did a study on Patrick Henry's influence on the Bill of Rights a few holidays ago. And Richard Henry Lee, Patrick Henry, and others were very vocal about not certifying the Constitution unless amendments were added. Mason comes in and says, after a big argument with some of the others, he said, ratify the Constitution and we guarantee that on the meeting of the first Congress that we will consider amendments to it. Over 100 were submitted, 10 were accepted, and those are what's called the Bill of Rights today. Without Patrick Henry and Richard Henry Lee, and they're making very bold statements about their necessity, we probably will be in more trouble today than we are. But when it was finally adopted and became organic law of the Union, he cheerfully united in carrying it into effect and was chosen the first senator from Virginia under it. His last days were crowned with all the honor and reverence which a grateful people could bestow upon a benefactor, and when death cut his thread of life, a nation truly mourned. He sunk to his final rest on the 18th day of June of 1794 in the 64th year of his age. Mr. Lee was a sincere, practical Christian, a kind and affectionate husband and parent, a generous neighbor, a constant friend, and in all the relations of life, he maintained a character above reproach. The next gentleman is from the colony of North Carolina, and his name is John Penn. He was born in the country of Carolina, Virginia. I beg your pardon, that's the county of Carolina, but the county in Virginia, on the 17th of May in 1741. His father was Moses Penn. He seemed to be utterly neglectful of the intellectual cultivation of his son. And although he possessed the means of giving him a good English education, he allowed him no other opportunity than that of 2 or 3 years' tuition in a common country school his neighborhood could afford. Mr. Penn died when his son was about 18 years of age and left him the sole possessor of a competent, though not large, estate. It has been justly remarked that the comparative obscurity in which the youth of Penn was passed was, under the circumstances, a fortunate thing for him, for he had formed no associates with the gay and thoughtlessness which on his becoming a sole master of an estate would have led him into scenes of vice and dissipation that might have proved his ruin. I thought in the 21st century we should have a footnote here. How do you find gay? Given to social pleasures or indulgence, hence loose and licentious. And he was saying that he was sort of out of the, let's say the popular wheel of behavior, that because he couldn't participate, that he avoided those kinds of activities and it came to his advantage. So, in other words, lock your children up and don't let them out of the house. Worked out well for old John here. His mind, likewise, was possessed of much vigor, and he was naturally inclined to pursue an honorable and virtuous course. Young Penn was a relative of the celebrated Edmund Pendleton and resided near him. That gentleman kindly gave him the free use of his extensive library, and this opportunity for acquiring knowledge was industriously improved. He resolved to qualify himself for the profession of law, and strong in his faith that he should be successful, he entered upon a course of legal study. He succeeded admirably, and at the age of 21 years, he was admitted to the bar in his native county. His profession soon developed a native eloquence, before inert and unsuspected, and by it he rapidly soared to eminence. His eloquence was of that sweet, persuasive kind which excites all the tender emotions of the soul and possesses a controlling power at times irresistible. In 1774, Mr. Penn moved to North Carolina and commenced the practice of his profession there. So soon did his eminent abilities and decided patriotism become known there that in 1775, he was elected a delegate from that state to the Continental Congress, and he took his seat at that body in October of that year. He remained there 3 successive years and faithfully discharged the duties of his high station. Acting in accordance with the instruction of his state convention, he voted for the Declaration of Independence and joyfully placed his sign to the parchment. And when in 1780 Cornwallis commenced his victorious march northward from Camden in South Carolina, the western portion of North Carolina which lay in his path was almost defenseless. Mr. Penn was a resident of that portion of the state, and the legislature, unable to act efficiently in its collective capacity, conferred upon him almost absolute dictatorial powers and allowed him to take such measures for the defense of the state as the exigency of the case required. This was an extraordinary evidence of great public confidence, but in no particular did he abuse the power thus conferred. He performed his duties with admirable fidelity and skill, and receive the thanks of the legislature and the general benedictions of the people. Mr. Penn retired from public life in 1781 and returned to the practice of his profession. He did not again appear in public life, and in September 1788, he died in the 47th year of his age. The life of John Penn furnishes another example of the high attainments which may crown him who, though surrounded by adverse circumstances, by persevering industry, cultivates mind and heart and aims at an exalted mark of distinction. If young men would, like him, resolve to rise above the hindrance of adverse circumstances and push boldly on toward some honorable goal, they would seldom fail to reach it, and the race would be found to be far easier than they imagined it would be when grinding through its trial. Next guy, number 12, is from the colony of South Carolina. His name is Arthur Middleton. Now, Arthur Middleton here looks like he might be 12. As I go through the websites that show pictures of the founders, and you can type in signers of the Declaration of Independence, and you can go name by name, and they pop up pictures of them. And some of these pictures are really not pictures, they're drawings. This drawing right here is in some big museum somewhere. And nevertheless, it's the best one I could find of him, but nevertheless, he looks 12. But he wound up with 10 kids, so he's more than 12. Anyhow, he's Arthur Middleton, and he was born at Middleton Place, the residence of his father in South Carolina, in 1743. His father, Henry Middleton, was of English descent and a wealthy planter, and he gave his son every opportunity for mental and moral culture, which the province afforded until he arrived at a proper age to be sent to England for a thorough education. This was a prevailing custom among the men of wealth in the southern provinces previous to the Revolution, and their sons consequently became political and social leaders on account of their superior education. Arthur Middleton was sent to England when he was about 12 years of age, and he was placed in a school at Hackney. At 14, he was transferred to a school in Westminster, where he remained 4 years and then entered the University of Cambridge. While there, he shunned the society of gay and dissipated and became a very close and thoughtful student. He remained at Cambridge 4 years, and at the age of 22, he graduated with distinguished honors. Young Middleton remained in England sometime after leaving Cambridge for the twofold purpose of self-improvement and of forming acquaintances with a branch of his family that remained there. He then went to the continent, and for 2 years he traveled and made observations of men and manners and things in southern Europe. He passed several months in Rome, where he highly cultivated mind, became thoroughly schooled in the theory of the fine arts, and made him quite a proficient painter. Mr. Middleton returned to South Carolina in 1768, and very soon afterward married an accomplished young lady named Izzard. About a year after this event, he took his young wife, made a second tour on the continent of Europe, and spent some time in England. They returned in 1773, and by the indulgence of his father, he took the family seat for his residence. There, in the possession of wealth and every domestic enjoyment, he had a bright prospect of worldly happiness. But even then, the dark clouds of revolution were gathering, and in less than 2 years, the storm burst upon the South. Men could not remain neutral, for there was no middle course. And Arthur Middleton, as well as his father, laid their lives and fortunes upon the altar of patriotism. And when the decision was made and the die was cast, Mr. Middleton laid aside domestic ease and entered at once upon active life. He was a member of one of the committees of safety of South Carolina, appointed by the Provincial Congress in 1775. In that body, he was firm and unyielding in principle, and when, soon afterward, Lord William Campbell was appointed governor, and it was discovered that he was acting with duplicity. Mr. Middleton laid aside all private feeling and recommended his immediate arrest. Whoa, could we use that attitude today? We'd have to build bigger prisons just for the politicians. Anyhow, this proposition was too bold to meet the views of the more timid majority of the committee, and the governor was allowed to flee from the state. Don't you think it's funny? Nothing's new under the sun. In the winter of 1776, Mr. Middleton was one of a committee appointed to form a government for South Carolina. And early in the spring of that year, he was elected by the provincial legislature, a delegate of the General Congress in Philadelphia. There he was, an active promoter of the measures tending toward a severance of the colonies from Great Britain, and voted for and signed the Declaration of Independence. Mr. Middleton continued as member of Congress until the close of 1777, when he returned to South Carolina. In 1778, the Assembly adopted a state constitution, and Arthur Middleton was elected first governor under it, which he declined to accept. When in 1779, South Carolina was invaded by the British, Mr. Middleton's property was exposed to their ravages. Yet he heeded not the destruction that was wrought, but joining Governor Rutledge in his attempts to defend the state, he left his estate entirely unprotected and only wrote to his wife to remove with the family a day's journey from the scene of strife. In this invasion, a large portion of his immense estate was sacrificed. The following year, after the surrender of Charleston to the British, he was one of the many influential men who were taken prisoners and sent to St. Augustine in Florida. There he remained about 1 year, and was then sent as an exchanged prisoner to Philadelphia. He was at once elected by the Assembly of South Carolina as a representative in Congress and remained there until November 1782 when he returned to his family. He was a representative in his state legislature until near the close of 1787 when disease removed him from his sphere of usefulness. By exposure, he contracted an intermittent fever when he neglected until it was too late to check its ravages upon his constitution. He died on the first day of January of 1788. He left his wife a widow with 8 children. She lived until 1814 and had the satisfaction of seeing her offspring among the honored in the land. Our final colony is Georgia. The representative I've chosen from that colony is George Walton. George Walton was descended from parentage quite obscure, and the glory that halos his name derives not a gleam from ancestral distinction. It is all his own. He was born in the county of Frederick in Virginia in the year 1740. His early education was extremely limited, and at the age of 14 years, he was apprenticed to a carpenter. He was possessed of an inquiring mind and an ardent thirst for knowledge, but his master's authority hung like a millstone around the neck of his aspirations. He was an ignorant man and looked upon a studious boy as an idle one, considering the time spent in reading as wasted. With this feeling, he would allow young Walton no time to read by day, nor lights to study by night. But the ardent youth overcame these difficulties, and by using torchwood for light, he spent his evening in study. Persevering in this course, he ended his apprenticeship with a well-stored mind. Mr. Walton commenced the practice of law in the year 1774, a time when the colonies were in a blaze respecting the various attacks of the British Parliament, which invaded colonial rights. But George was either very apathetic or very timid, for the people, although induced by active patriots to meet together in convention at Savannah, did not so far approve of the call of the General Congress as to appoint delegates thereto, and Georgia was the only colony unrepresented there. Soon after commencing the practice of his profession, Mr. Walton became acquainted with some of the leading patriots in that province, among whom was Dr. Hall, and they found in him an apt pupil in the school of patriotism. His law tutor was an ardent patriot also, and these influences, combined with his own natural bias, made him espouse the Republican cause with hearty zeal. He labored assiduously to have the whole province take the road toward freedom, yet his labor seemed almost fruitless. But at length the fruits of the zeal of himself and others began to appear, and in the winter of 1776, the Assembly of Georgia declared for the patriot cause, and in February appointed 5 delegates to the Continental Congress. Of these delegates, Mr. Walton was one. Mr. Walton was favorable to the proposition for independence, and he used all his influence to bring about that result. He voted for and signed the Declaration of Independence, and the fortune and honor he there pledged were freely devoted to its support. In October 1779, the legislature of Georgia appointed Mr. Walton governor of the state. He did not hold that office long, for in January of 1780, he was elected to a seat in Congress for 2 years. But in October following, he withdrew from that body and was again elected governor of his state, which office he then held a full term. Near the close of the term, he was appointed by the legislature as chief justice of the state and remained in that office until his death. His useful life was terminated in Augusta, Georgia, on the second day of February, 1804, when he was in the 64th year of his age. Judge Walton was universally beloved by those who knew him intimately, and the carpenter's apprentice became the most exalted citizen of the commonwealth in which he resided. Even at this late day, the remembrance of his services and exalted character is fresh in the hearts of the people. I'd like to show you something that I make and point out to you. These signatures, and I'll ask Dennis if the electronics allow this, to leave this up after we get done. Here's George Walton's signature here. John Penn, and of course you can't miss John Hancock. He wrote it large like this so the British couldn't miss it. Charles Carroll of Carrollton. Arthur Middleton here. Richard Henry Lee, Thomas McKean, Matthew Thornton, Samuel Huntington, James Witherpool, Elbridge Gerry, Lewis Mason, Robert Morris. He's one of my favorites. I think that's all of them. You should find 13 there. And, of course, the other, the 13 there is like 40-something left that are still on there as signatories. Final note. Beginning on July 4th, 1776, and following over the next 6 months, 56 men wrote their signature on the Declaration of Independence with representatives from all 13 colonies participating. On September the 17th, 1787, 40 men signed the Constitution of the United States, with signatories representing 12 of the original 13 colonies participating, with the state of Rhode Island excepted. Of the 56 men who signed the Declaration, only 6 affixed their name to the Constitution: Roger Sherman of Connecticut, Robert Morris, Benjamin Franklin, George Clymer, and James Wilson of Pennsylvania, and George Reed of Delaware. Now, information about each of these 13 men referred to in this study are excerpted from a book first published in 1848 and reprinted in 1995. The publication data of the book, Signers of the Declaration of Independence, and a source for its purchase is noted below. And there's a picture of it. The link that you see at the bottom, Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence, may be purchased by using that link that will take you to this scene you see here on Amazon.com. That concludes our study of these men. I hope it's been very instructive for you by taking one man from each of the 13 colonies and highlighting their lives, their contributions to our freedom. And, of course, the result is what we enjoy here today as we thank the God in heaven who has allowed all of this to come to pass, has provided men of intelligence, courage, honor, integrity to be a part of the founding of our nation. We have tried to protect that freedom for 240 years. We still remain a client nation. To do so, we cannot have the loss of thought that the French were able to encounter when the cancellation of the Edict of Nantes occurred. We are trying to do something similar here by not paying homage to our Constitution and the restraints that it places on the three branches of government. Because of the loose attitude toward the integrity of law, we therefore threatening the loss of our freedom as well. Those that preserve us in our present status of freedom are those of you and others like you who are positive to the Word of God, are consistent in their spiritual growth, the study of the Word, the retention of it in their souls, and the application of it in their daily lives. I implore you to continue in your pursuit of truth. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to note certain men who have taken at random, but highlight the integrity and the honor and the courage of those who founded this nation. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy. It is a freedom which you provide through the inculcation of your word amongst the people that sustain this culture, and therefore freedom emerges from that. May we be more motivated to continue our pursuit of truth as we pause to enjoy and celebrate tomorrow, the 240th anniversary, the 240th birthday of this client nation. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy, and we lift our prayer of gratitude to you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. We'll stand and sing the first and last stanzas of the Star Spangled Banner. I think it'll be on the board, but if not, it's hymn number 528.